All right, good morning. I would invite you real quick to go ahead and open up your Bibles. If you do not have a Bible of your own, there are Bibles at the end of your rows. If you don't have a Bible for yourself, if you need one, if you have an old one and you would like a new one, those are your gift from us. Please take one. Otherwise, open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be around verse 12. And we're actually going to end up covering most of the chapter, but those are our verses of focus for this morning. While you're turning there, I want to recognize, thank you for being here this morning. If you're a guest on vacation, thank you for choosing Genesis to worship this morning. As I said, my name is Darren. I'm an elder candidate here, and I am grateful to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Let's read this together real quick. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Want to pay attention to our stage this morning because it's really a work of art, literally. Our creative team are very good at taking the concepts that we're going to talk about and preach about and then turning them into things that you can see and that you can touch and that you can feel. So just give them a round of applause for these. These are really neat. The one this morning, which is really interesting, is the Yellowstone one. And I must confess that the closest I've been to Yellowstone is Lone Elk Park, which is not that close. But I've been there, and it's sort of similar, I suppose. There's wild animals running around. There are certain dangers involved with being there. I've seen a couple of different videos of motorcycles who would drive over the parts where you're not supposed to, and then a bison would ram them. That was not cool. Josiah, Pastor Mike's son, has his own story of being in the park, and all of a sudden an elk decided that his orange jumper was not to his liking and charged him. Andy happened to pull him out of the way in time. But Yellowstone is an interesting place. I think it's an interesting analogy for what we're going to talk about this morning. So I got a couple of pictures for you to look at. These are pictures from the park. Beautiful, isn't it? The waterfall, go ahead and keep going through them. We got another waterfall. This is the South Waterfall there, I believe is what it's called. And here's your bison. They're just grazing and hanging out in a field and drinking water. And then there's the geysers. Everybody knows about the geysers at Yellowstone, right? They're real pretty and they're neat looking. That looks a little menacing. It's like got this almost like a blood-looking color to it, and there's these pools that it's running out of. Oh, that one's cool. I mean, you can literally see this water is coming from this really deep cave, and it's got these really wicked-looking colors and stuff like that. And here's another one of the same idea. It's a hot spring, and then the red color is actually bacteria that's growing in the water and flourishing and gives it that color. And then this is the most interesting picture besides the next one that I found, which is here you have some bison. They're grazing in a field, and right next to them, what's shooting out of the ground? Steam. That's not a comforting thought, folks. Steam means there's heat. Heat means there's a problem. These bison are just sitting there grazing together, no problem, but there's steam, and here's why. And the next picture is because the park is sitting on a bed of water, which is sitting on top of a giant magma chamber. So maybe you've watched the news in the last couple of weeks, and you've seen Kilauea, right? It's beautiful right now. It's erupting. It's also doing a lot of damage to people's houses and their property. But yet, like, you turn it on, and I could just sit and watch the live feed of the lava just shooting up into the sky for hours. It's beautiful. Well, just so happens that Yellowstone was also in the news in the last couple of weeks because, once again, something happened there, some earthquakes and some stuff, to where they said, oh, here we go. And if you didn't know, Yellowstone is actually a giant volcano that's been sleeping for 600,000 years, supposedly, according to them, and that it's building up pressure, and that one day, guess what happens to volcanoes? Boom. And this one's called a super volcano because the amount of debris it would put into the atmosphere and the amount of lava and rock that it would put out. So much so that they say if it erupts, it's going to ruin the world, it's going to kill most of the population, and then most of America is just going to be buried in a giant plume of ash. Comforting, right? And yet, millions of people every year go to the park and they visit this park and they enjoy the scenery. And in fact, if it were up to me, within the next year or two, we would be going there as a family. Man, I don't know if I want to go anymore. It's kind of scary. And by the way, you can't not love a park where the main point of advice they give you is carry things that rattle and carry bear spray. That's comforting as well. I think this is an interesting analogy, though. I think in our families, in our lives in general, that our lives, especially when it comes to conflict, kind of look like this. Kind of look like Old Faithful, and that's kind of the object lesson of the day, right? Old Faithful is a really cool object that it's on a timer almost, and there's always been theories that maybe the water's piped in, and there's a timer to where it kind of, the government, right, pushes the button and it goes up. Every 60 to 110 minutes, Old Faithful erupts. And what causes that? Pressure builds up, it builds up, it builds up, it builds up, and then finally it releases, and you get a good 15 minutes worth of a show. I think our lives with conflict tend to look like this, that conflict in our families tends to just build and build and build and build, and then finally one day somebody does something and it blows up. And always underneath the surface, it seems like, in all of our families, mine included, there's just this heat that's there, and it's just the heat of conflict, the heat of possible conflict is just boiling away. And if we're not dealing with it, we get to the blowy point, you get to the explosion point, and then boom, everything blows up, and then we have to deal with the outcome versus trying to deal with the problem before it happens. One of the things that's interesting about Yellowstone is that the government has decided one way they may relieve the pressure is by putting in some hydrothermal like electricity plants to try to collect the steam and some of the pressure so that they can produce cheap electricity, which is an interesting idea. I do not think that is a cure, however, for conflict in our families. There's no government going to build power plants on our problems. It's not going to work that way. What we have to do is we're going to have to go to Scripture, and we're going to have to read what God says about conflict, what He says about who we are, where conflict comes from, and let's see if we can come to a solution. Not to prevent conflict, because that can't happen, folks. If you came today looking for a solution to all conflict in your life, sorry, I'm going to let you down. I can't fix that for you. But what I can do is help us to think through what it means to deal with conflict in a way that produces grace and forgiveness toward one another. Is that fair enough? So let's do that. And we're going to start with the cause of conflict. What causes conflict? And I would like for you to go ahead and look back in your scriptures at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to start at the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1. And I want you to see the argument that Paul is putting forward here as we apply it to conflict. It applies to just so much else as well, but thinking through conflict, look and see what it says. Verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." That seems like a pretty dire verse, and really it is. Here's Paul's admonition. So Christian, talking to you right now, you are a new creation. When you were saved, when Christ came into your life and he saved you and he took your sin and he paid for it, you were not just like left how you were. You became a new creature. You became a new creation. You are not who you once were. But that also leaves us with the problem of what does it look like prior to conversion? And so I'm not oblivious to the fact that there could be guests here with us who are on vacation. Perhaps you've been sitting here for 10 years, and still yet you have not come to a saving relationship with God where you've came to Christ, you've asked for forgiveness of your sins, you've repented, you've turned to him in faith and in trust. And here's what you have to understand is that prior to that point, this goes for all of us, prior to conversion, we are marked by, our wills are bent toward this list of things that Paul says in verse 5. Look at them again with us real quick. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. These are things that you are born with, the desires that you have from birth that come from a sinful heart. Look at what he says they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these things, so on account of the fact that our hearts are bent toward not acting out God's plan in creation for us, which is husband, wife, marriage forever. In light of the fact that our hearts are tended toward, they're bent toward impurity, that we don't want the things of God, we want the things that are tainted by our evil. Toward passion, that we're not passionate for God, we're passionate for anything else but Him. That we're passionate about our cars and our games and sports, but when it comes to God, our hearts are lax. They're lazy. They don't want Him as much as they want these other things. Evil desire, the fact that among us, and even us at times, there are times when we just want to do what we want to do, whether that's good or bad. It's whatever makes us feel good. And covetousness, which is essentially, I want what I see. I want what I feel, no matter what comes in my way. I want it. I'm going to get it. That's what covetousness is. These things are idolatry, meaning they're things that we worship instead of God. All these things, the wrath of God is coming. These things produce fruit. They produce fruit in us. So go ahead and look down at verse 8 with me real quick. Now you must put these things away. And these are the fruit of the things from before. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, seeing how you've put off the old self with its practices. Look at that verse 8 with me and look at the individual items: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Let me ask you just a simple question. Can you think of a time in your life when anger and conflict has popped up and these lists of things did not also accompany it? Of course they didn't. When you have conflict, what it tends toward is anger. It doesn't tend toward, oh, I just really want to disagree with you right now, and I love you. It's all cool. It's good. That's not how it usually works. We tend toward anger. We tend toward wrath. We tend toward malice. We want to get revenge because someone else doesn't share our viewpoint. These are the fruit that these produced. But then what happens is Christ comes. And then, as it says, if you've been raised with Christ, if we have put Him on, if He is our new clothing, if we have been saved, if we have been forgiven of our sins, if we trusted Him in faith, we have put off these old practices, as Paul says in verse 9 here. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices. And verse 10, you have put on the new self. The new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That is that you are, when you become a Christian, when you have come to Christ, God does not leave you where you were. He begins to transform you into an image that looks like His Son. We begin to look like Jesus. And when that happens, these list of items that he talks about here are no longer the bent of our heart. They do pop out sometimes, but they're not the bent of our heart. They're not the way that we're aiming at. When I say bent, think of an arrow. Before salvation, folks, your arrow is pointed toward every sinful tendency that you can imagine. It's pointed that way. There are times you don't shoot at it and hit it. Don't get me wrong. There are times when you act righteously and you do good things. But your heart, that's a problem. It's still bent toward that direction. But when we're saved, the arrows turn the opposite direction, and we are pointed toward righteousness because Christ is righteous. We're being made to look like Him. And you will miss. You will miss that target. But your arrow is pointed in the right direction now. And so here's my admonition for you. If you are here and you're not a believer, you do not believe in Jesus yet, you have not come to the point of salvation, listen, the only thing I can tell you this morning is that I can't give you the cure for conflict. It doesn't work that way. I can't cure it for you. But what I can tell you is that unless you have come to Christ, your heart will always be bent toward these things. And my admonition to you, my encouragement to you is that you will never come to a point where conflict is healthy in your life until you've come to a saving relationship with Christ. It can't. Because your heart is not even pointed in the right direction for the fruit that Paul's going to talk about in a minute, which is compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. You can't do it. It doesn't work that way. You must come to Christ first for that to work. Romans 3 talks about the conflict that we have with God. And it's going to be on the screen. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Now think about your conflict in light of that verse. Just for a second, go back to it, Brandon. Thank you. The venom of asps is underneath their lips. Think about conflict in your life. If that is your marking, if that's what you look like, can you tell me how you're going to have healthy conflict that includes grace and forgiveness? It doesn't work because your ultimate conflict is not between each other. Your first conflict here is with God. And if unless you fix the conflict you have with God, you will never have healthy conflict with one another that looks like the gospel. My admonition for everyone here today is that before we can root out conflict in our lives and have healthy conflict, you're going to have to root out the conflict that exists between you and God. God says here, verse 6, on account of these things, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, God's wrath is coming. And the only way to escape that wrath, the only way to avoid it, is to trust in the one who took it for you, and that's Christ, who bore it on the cross. He died and was resurrected again from the dead so that you would not experience a drop of God's wrath. It will not come for you. God will look at you and see his son, and you are forgiven. You are free from that. So if you are here, this is a safe place to explore faith. Ask us questions. Talk to us afterward. There will be elders here who can talk to you. Ask us. We will help you think through what it means to believe in Christ and to accept his gospel and to accept his son. That's what we're here to do. We're here to help you with that. But unless you've done that, there is no way to know peace. To know peace is to know the Prince of Peace, who is Christ. We must be thoroughly acquainted with him before we're going to have any kind of a healthy conflict relationship in our lives. So with that said, now we're talking to those of us who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You have been made into a new creation. You are no longer who you were. You are a new creation. So look back with me. We're going to read through the chapter of Colossians again from the beginning. And I want you to see it. I want you to see with your eyes in the scripture who you are. This reminds me of The Lion King. The whole movie of The Lion King, right, is about conflict between family member and family member. One wants the throne. The other one doesn't care about it, but he's thrusted into it because it's his birthright. Simba and Scar. And then, right, we get to the point of the movie when every girl cries, where, can you feel the love tonight? Right? And it's beautiful, but the whole point of that song isn't that those two are falling in love. The point of the song is that he's rejecting his kingship. He's rejecting what he's supposed to be. And then we have the scene, the really neat scene, right, where he walks into the field and he looks up at the clouds, and for some reason, lions come in clouds, and Mufasa, the dad, shows up, right, and he's like, remember who you are. Christian, this is my challenge to you this morning. When it comes to conflict, the very first thing we must do, according to Paul here, is remember who you are. You are not who you once were. You are a different person. You are a different creature. God has worked such a miracle in you that you are not who you once were. You are something different. So let's look and see what that says. If then, here's the if, right? If you have been raised with Christ, if you have trusted him, seek the things that are from above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are from above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden in Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you no longer have those, folks. They're not your bent. God's wrath has been poured out on his son, not on you. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. You see that? The past tense there? You once walked in these when you were living in them. No more. You don't walk in these anymore. You have a different path now. But you must put them away. You must put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but in Christ is all and in all. You are not who you once were. You are a different person. The things that divided us once no longer divide us anymore. He talks about here everything from economics to race to culture. These things don't divide us anymore. We are united in Christ. He is our ultimate reality. And the fact that we are new people is our ultimate reality. It's like putting on new clothing. You take off the old clothes, you put on new clothes. And what do these new clothes look like? Look down at verse 12 for me. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And just pause right there. Look at that section of Scripture. Do you see yourself as this? If you don't, you're not believing the gospel in the right way. Look down at it again. Put on then, as God's chosen ones. You didn't come to God by accident. He picked you out. He chose you. And he made you holy. He set you apart for his purposes and for your and to do righteousness and to love your neighbor. He set you apart and you are beloved. God loves you. That's why he doesn't leave you as you were. That's why he's transforming you to look like Christ. It's because you are beloved of God. You are to put these things on because of your new identity. What are they? Compassionate hearts. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. And patience. And just before we jump into specifics, can you think, if you put on a compassionate heart, how that will change the tone and the tenor of your conflict in your home? If you're more compassionate than you were selfish or angry, if you put on kindness versus anger, if you put on humility instead of pride, if you put on meekness instead of boldness, if you put on patience instead of impatience, think about what that would do, just these alone, in your life, if you were to put those on within your arguments, within your conflicts, versus the things that you have put away. You've put away anger and malice and slander. You've put those away. They're gone. But yet we tend toward putting them on sometimes, right? We do. That's our sinfulness popping up and showing itself. But if we put these things on instead, can you think of the tenor and the amount and the conflict that you would have and what it would look like? Would it not be different? Would it not be completely opposite of what you maybe you're used to? Of course it would. You're putting these things on. Bearing with one another, verse 13. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Don't miss that verse. We don't forgive just because we're obligated to. We don't forgive just because we feel guilty. We forgive because Christ has forgiven us first. He has forgiven us, and therefore, out of the joy of that, folks, just think about that for just a minute. Think about the sin in your life. Think about the times and the ways you have blasphemed the holy name of God in what you do. And yet he has chosen, in his graciousness and mercy, to forgive you of every little bit of that, and then things you didn't even know about. He's forgiven you of those things. How can you not, out of joy for that, turn around and forgive someone else of the little bitty thing that Christ also paid for? Right? He has forgiven you, and therefore out of the joy of that, we forgive each other. Then we put on love. And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That is what the new self looks like. This is what it's supposed to look like. And then look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does the new self look like? It looks like everything we said before, but it also looks like what we're doing here, that we're coming together, we're teaching, we're listening to God's word, we're admonishing one another. I'm encouraging you is what admonish means. I'm encouraging you to look like who you really are. And then we're singing together psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts because of what God has done. And whatever we're doing, whatever that is, we do it to the name of God, giving thanks to him. That's what the new clothes look like. So then we come to application. Your new self, please take these scriptures, go home and read them for yourself and dwell on them for a while and think through them, what you're supposed to look like. So we take this new identity, who you really are now. You're in Christ. You're a different person. Now we have to apply it to conflict. And here's what I want to challenge you. The core of conflict is, okay? The core of conflict. What is conflict really made of? It's not the old stuff anymore, right? We're no longer bent toward anger and malice and passion and this evil desire and covetousness. We can hit those things sometimes, but our hearts aren't bent toward that anymore. They're bent the other way. So what is conflict? Christian, conflict is a battle of idols. It's what it is. Once you think in your life, look into who you argue with, and think in your mind what you argue about, what you're in conflict about. Here's my suggestion. It's always your idol versus their idol. Think about it. Think about children conflicting with their parents. Think about that just for a second, all right? You're at Walmart, and they see a candy bar. And that candy bar, if they don't get it, it is the end of the world. And you've all been there. It may not have been your kids, but it was some kid you know. And all of a sudden, you hear the Ringwraith from Lord of the Rings screaming in the aisle next to you. Right? Why is that kid screaming like that? And why is the parent having to now deal with the conflict that's arisen there? It's idolatry, folks. What's going to make that child be the happiest right now? That candy bar. And what's going to make the parent the most happiest right now? Would you stop sounding like you're looking for the one ring, please? Right? That's the idolatry we have there. Now, the parent is doing the right thing by trying to tame down and stop the child from having a fit in Walmart. But it's a battle of idols. The child wants the candy bar, and you say no. The battle ensues. What about adults with adults? This one's more fun, right? Let's think about politics for a second. Isn't that fun to talk about on Sunday morning? Every argument that you're going to find on the internet, I don't care what it's about. It's always a battle of idols. It's always a battle of idols. I want this because my lifestyle says this. And I want this because my lifestyle says this. It's always a battle of idols. Always. Especially when it gets ugly. Because you're not talking about like godly sorrow over sin and stuff like that. Those conversations tend to not go toward that direction. But if you turn on TV and you watch any news station right now, it's always going to be a battle of idols. We want this because this will do this. We want this because this will do this. It's always going to be a battle of idols. What about adults with your boss? This one's fun. You're at work, and your boss wants one thing done. You want another thing done. Does the conflict there tend to be toward a battle of idols? Maybe. Right? It could be that you're just stubborn and you want to do things your way and your boss wants it done another way. Or it could be the opposite. It could be that you are doing the right thing and your boss isn't. You could want it done the right way and your boss doesn't care. It's going to be a battle of idols. Adults with children. You looking at your child, wanting them to maybe look like you. Who's the idol in this situation? It's you. You think that your child should look like you and therefore they should like what you like. And they should do what you think they should do with their life. This especially, you know, applies toward older kids because you want them to go to the right college and you want them to go into the right career. And the tendency in our heart is to want to force our children to do what we want them to do because you want them to, one, not to make the same mistakes we made, and two, you want them to be successful like you are, or opposite, not be unsuccessful like you are. It just depends. What you tend toward is another battle of idols. Adults with strangers. This one's fun, too. How many times have we, in a traffic jam, honked at someone because they did something we didn't like? Or you've seen the proverbial finger thrown up because someone did something else that you didn't like. That's idolatry. Why? Because you believe that your time is so precious that you can't get somewhere for 5 miles an hour faster, and they cut you off. Your response to these things is really what I'm talking about. It's not the fact that children conflicting with adults is inherently evil. It's not. It's going to happen, and times are going to come when the conflict is real and it's necessary, and you have to correct your child. And sometimes political conversations between one another, they have to happen. And that's just one aspect of adults versus adults. We could go into all kinds of other things too. You're going to conflict about things, sometimes because the right thing has to happen, and the wrong thing is happening, and it needs to be fixed. Adults with your boss, it's the same way. We can't cure these conflicts. We can't avoid them either, but what we have to do is come to the place where we look at the gospel, and we look at how we're responding to these things. We're going to change how we react to these things. So, we have all these conflicts. Sometimes they're idolatry, sometimes they're right. The question is, how are we reacting to them? Do our reactions to these conflicts look like the gospel? Do they look like your new self? Do they look like, holy beloved, you are compassionate now. You are kind now. You are humble now. You're meek now. You're patient. Or do they look like the former list? Do they look like every time conflict pops up, it's anger and it's wrath and it's malice and it's slander and it's lying and it's obscene talk? That's the question we have to ask, because once again, we can't cure conflict. It's going to happen. Conflict is going to pop up all the time. Our response as Christians, as new people, as people who have been transformed by the gospel, is how do we respond to it? What do we do with it? And don't get me wrong, there's a difference here between bad conflict and biblical good conflict. So let me just give you some advice, all right? Never, ever go alone in a car with my cupboard unless you want your theological ideas challenged. Alex is in the back, and she will completely agree with me. If you get in a car alone with Mike, or even with a group of people, it's with a group too, it doesn't matter, you will have your theological ideas challenged, because he will talk to you. He will challenge you in your theological ideas. He will talk to you about your life. He will talk to you about your sin. He's a good pastor. That's what he does. Because there is such a thing as good conflict. Look at Proverbs chapter 27, 17 for me. It's going to be on the screen. Look at this. Iron sharpens on and iron, and one man sharpens another. Now, here's the simple picture of this, right? If you want to sharpen a sword, that's not a job you're going to get done with a pillow. You're not going to get that done with a little squeezy stress ball. How do you sharpen a sword? With other metal, with iron, or with something sharper than that. And it's not an easy thing. There's conflict involved in that as you scrape that iron and make it sharp by getting rid of iron. That's how it works. Iron is sharpening iron. It's not a simple process. It's also not a violence-free process. It is a violent process. There's a lot of conflict in it. But yet, the Bible tells us this is a good thing. We want to shape and help one another through good conflict. But good conflict can very easily turn into unhealthy and bad conflict, right? The SBC, which is a denomination that we are part of right now, is dealing with stuff like this right now over some comments that were made by one of the seminary professors presidents in the SBC. And the Southern Baptist Convention, which is, we're part of them, so therefore it's part of our problem, right? It is. When we look at what he said, and maybe you haven't seen what I'm talking about, it's on the news. You can't miss it. It was number one Twitter feed, I think, on Thursday for a couple of hours. He said some things that were pretty degrading and pretty wrong toward women. And there were two responses to it. You can guess what they were. One response was bad conflict, which was, how dare he? He's such a, you know, blankety blankety blank. And that tended to come from Christian and non-Christian. The non-Christian said, this is proof positive that the Bible-believing resurgence in the Baptist is a failure because this one guy said this one thing that was wrong. I don't agree with that. That's silly. Because one dude said something, it destroys everything. Or the other response was good. It was, this guy needs to be held accountable. He may need to be fired. There may need to be some things done here to correct this. And both of them were conflicts. Both of them were arguing against what he did. So we look at that. And we look at other conflict in our life, and we ask ourselves, is this good conflict? Is it working toward making us look more like Jesus? Because that's what good conflict does. When Mike gets us alone in a car, and he's like, listen, your belief on this, it's a little shaky, man. What's he doing? He's not just like, get it fixed, boy. No, he's wanting to shape you to make you look more like Jesus. That's what a good pastor does. What about you? In your conflict, in your family, and between you and your children, between you and your spouse, is the conflict you're having producing someone who looks more like Jesus? Or is it just producing this list of things that Paul talks about here, which is anger and wrath and malice and slander? Is that what it looks like, or does it look like something else? Our goal in conflict is that the grace and forgiveness that Christ has shown us is then reproduced and mirrored back toward the people we are in conflict with. That is the goal. And so Paul, in the rest of Colossians, is going to apply this for us. So I would like for you to look at that list with me. Verse 18 in Colossians chapter 3. This is what Christian conflict looks like in these particular relationships. And these are the tools that Paul is going to help you with, not just with conflict. I'm just applying this to conflict. There are so many other applications here that you need to see and understand. So look down at your Bible with me at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So in your marriages, can you see how Paul's application here to what he said about you being a new person could help tame down and help to shape the conflict that you have with each other? Wives, if you were submitting to your husbands as the scripture would ask you to do, but husbands, in return, you're loving your wives and you're not harsh with them and you're treating them like you're supposed to, both directions, could you see how the conflict between you would be tamped down by the love and the submission that you're both showing to one another? That's healthy conflict. And you're going to conflict. You're going to, as Matt Chandler says, you're going to argue with someone your whole life. It might as well be them. And he's absolutely right. The spouse you're with now should be the one you argue with for the rest of your life. And the question will really be, not will you conflict, but how will you conflict? What will you do with one another? Will you shape each other to look like Christ? Or will you break each other down into this list of sins that we talked about? This list of contentiousness that Scripture's speaking of, where all of our arguments turn into slander and malice and anger and hatred? Or will we build each other up so that we are compassionate toward one another and kind and humble and meek? And then the next scripture, children, verse 20, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Kids, teens, young adults, pay attention to this verse. Listen, and this is coming from a dad of six, okay? I hate telling my children that they're wrong. I don't want to do that. In fact, I hate grounding them. I hate getting them in trouble. But yet, I would be a failure of a parent if I did not do those things because they did something really dumb. Kids, if you would obey your parents, most of the conflict that comes between you and your parents would disappear. It would be gone. Because here's what I want to conflict with my children about. I want to be like Pastor Mike in the car. I want to get my children alone in a room and say, hey, listen, here's what God is. Here's what he does. Here's the gospel. Let me shape you to look like Christ. But that's not always what happens, is it? You guys, parents, you can testify to this. Most of our parenting is correction, not building. So young adults, kids, help us with that. Help us by obeying us. Obeying us in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And don't miss the next verse. Fathers, I'll put mothers in here too. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So parents, if you are putting higher expectations on your kids than what they can bear, if you're requiring of them things that the scriptures do not ask, you're provoking them to doing things that they don't have to do. And more than that, you're causing them to be frustrated, which causes them to also act out. We can't do either. Children obey, but parents, don't put such high expectations on them that they cannot match those expectations. Bond servants. So now we're talking about bosses. If you're a boss of a business. Oh, I'm sorry. This is not the boss of the business. This is the servant of the boss. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So if you are an employee and you are working for someone, your goal isn't to always be the conflicting voice in the company. Your goal is to, in whatever you're asked to do so with such fear of the Lord that you show yourself to be his follower, that you're working so hard that they look at you and they say, "What are you? Who are you? Why do you work like this?" And then you have an open door for the gospel, number one. And number two, you are a living testimony to God because you are fearing God in your work. Obey them and tell me how that would have knocked out most of the conflict we have at work. Whatever you do, verse 23, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And then look at verse 25 for me real quick. And this is going to kind of sum up what we're talking about, and the band can go ahead and start heading up there. For the wrongdoer, verse 25, will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So here's the bottom line of conflict, folks. Here's the bottom line. You are a new creation. You are made in the image of Christ. You are no longer who you once were. And therefore, the conflict that you have should not produce the desire for revenge. That's what the scripture verse is talking about. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for what the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Listen, ultimately, your responsibility and your conflict is before you and God. You are to come to him as the new creature, as the one who is putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. You're bearing with one another. If you have a complaint, you're forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. All these things are working there. But what happens with when the conflict on your end is good and the conflict coming from the other side is not? What's your response? Is it revenge? Is it slander? Is it more anger? Do you keep pushing it and making it go further? The answer is no. What does Paul say? The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Who will pay them back? Who will deal with the injustice that comes from your conflict? It's not you. It's not your job to fix the injustice. Whose job is it? It's God's. God is going to fix these problems in the end. That's his business. What's our business? Our business is, as new creatures, Christians, once again, can't stress this enough. If you don't believe this about yourself, you're missing an essential part of the gospel. You are no longer who you once were. You have been transformed into the image of Christ. He has made you a new person. And therefore, our response to conflict isn't revenge and anger and malice. What is our response? Because of what he has done for us, he has died on the cross for us. He has risen from the grave for us. He has ascended into heaven for us and now is our mediator. He's our attorney before the Father. He sits there making appeals to the Father on our behalf, hearing our prayers, doing these things for us. What is our response because of his graciousness and forgiveness of us? It's that we, in turn, are graceful, we're gracious, and we forgive when conflict comes. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, sermon's convicting for me as a father who tends toward anger with his children. God, forgive me of that. And Lord, I pray for all the rest of us here that we would look at the scriptures, we would remember who we are, and that we would turn toward you and that we would act like who you've made us. Help us to put on humility and meekness and compassionate hearts toward one another, even as we conflict. In Christ's name, amen.